on. This will be part two of the sermon qualifications for elders. So again, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and also Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, as we're looking at the specific qualifications for elders. So let us give again our attention to the reading of God's faithful holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverences. All reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then continuing on into Titus, starting with verse 5 of chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And let us pray with the Lord's blessing of our hearing and receiving his word. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless both the preaching and hearing of the word as we seek as a congregation to be prepared and able to choose elders that you have placed a call in. And so, Lord, we pray that we would follow your biblical standards, that we would not waver from them, but that we would have a right understanding as well. And so, Lord, bless us for the testimony of Christ and for the integrity of the church here and for the maintenance of the rule and the order of the congregation and for the blessing of your grace. We all pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those who have been around for a while and perhaps those who are new here, our denomination definitely holds to a position that there is one office of elder, but there are two functions. There is the teaching elder, usually called the pastor, and then there is the ruling elder, sometimes just in general called an elder. You can speak of the elders, and that would be usually in reference to both the teaching and ruling elders. And so in the qualifications I just read to you from the scriptures, this covers both the teaching elders and both the ruling elders. And so obviously we do expect a greater degree of ability, skill, and especially in the area of teaching among the teaching elders. And so as we come to this qualification that one be able to teach, that is important to keep in mind. one thing that needs to be emphasized, that the oversight of the teaching, the overall umbrella of teaching, is entrusted to the elders, plural. They are responsible, they are accountable, and they have the maintenance of the teaching ministry. And of course, usually the first thing we think of is the preaching. That is the most highlighted, that is the most focused aspect of the teaching of the church. That is one teaching that is essential. If you think about our Sabbath school hour, we enjoy that. We are blessed by that. But I hope you realize it is not commanded in Scripture. There's not an example of it. Does that mean we're doing something wrong? No, we are to study the Word. We are to grow in the Word. So we should take those opportunities. But some churches may be so small and so limited in resources that they might just have the worship service. And that is still a church. And so some things to think about. So the pastor is the one who is the primary teacher in the congregation. And of course, the pastor or anyone else who does teach must do it in accordance with the Word of God. Anyone who does do teaching within the church body and any assembling of the church body called for by the church, like the Sabbath school or perhaps a prayer meeting or Bible study during the week, those teachers should be and must be approved by the elders. Sometimes people just look at these requirements and say, only elders can teach. And if you're not an ordained elder, you cannot teach whatsoever without exception. But what do you do with someone who has a call to the ministry? They have to be able to teach at some point. They have to be evaluated in their teaching. So we give men opportunity to teach in different venues, even in the pulpit, but again, they must be under the oversight of the elders. So there's kind of two tiers for men who are under care of presbytery, usually, as they're going through seminary. First tier to get to after a series of examination is to be licensed to preach. That means the presbytery has approved you to teach regularly, but still, you cannot teach unless you're under the oversight of the elders. And then the second tier, to be eligible to receive a call. That's where you've passed all your examinations and you're perhaps usually not yet ordained. And then you get a call to a congregation and then you would have another set of exams for ordination, and then you would be a full-time, hopefully a full-time pastor, but a full-fledged pastor definitely. As we look at the requirement here to be able to teach, we might think specifically of the teaching elder, of the pastor. Well, what about the ruling elder? Now remember, all the requirements for the teaching elder and ruling elder are put together here. Since the primary rule, the primary role for the teaching elder is to teach primarily, but he does also have a part in ruling. But what about the ruling elders? Do they have a part in the teaching in the congregation? Well, we must recognize different men have different gifts. And some ruling elders do have the great gift to teach and to teach publicly. Our Constitution, here's a copy right here of our church, does allow ruling elders to occasionally preach the word. Yet, the reality is very few ruling elders would be comfortable and preaching the word, or feel like they are able to preach the word. So it is not a common thing that is done, but it is something that is done in our denomination. Now, if a really an elder felt that he could preach, and the other elders, and this is key, that the other elders that are part of that session or maybe part of presbytery would like for him to preach regularly, perhaps in a congregation where they don't have a called pastor for a time and season. And they would ask me, one of the ruling elders, if they thought he had the gift to preach more regularly. If that be the case, then that ruling elder, although he's already ordained, he would have to go before a presbytery and undergo a series of examinations to have the privilege to regularly preach the word. And so he would be examined in personal godliness before the presbytery, English Bible, systematic theology and our distinctives, church history, and of course, his preaching would be examined as well. And so, although it is maybe very unusual in other Reformed churches for a ruling elder to preach, we do allow it, yet we take the examination of such a man very seriously. So sometimes elders are better teaching one-on-one. Sometimes elders are good in maybe in a classroom setting, but they might not feel capable behind the pulpit. So when we see apt to teach, we are not to insert only preaching, but different teaching as well. And to be honest, as if you ever attended a presbytery meeting, it doesn't matter what presbytery you go to, of our, I think we have six presbyteries, you'll find that the large section of elders who are silent for the most part. They don't get up to make speeches. I mean, they'll say yay to a motion or nay, but they won't make speeches. They won't voice maybe what they're thinking. And I tell you, as a teaching elder, when there's like something important, it's a little frustrating. It's like, where is this big middle ground? Where are they going to go? Which direction are they going? And so, in fact, as I pray about presbytery meeting coming up, a number of my teaching elder friends have asked, well, how do you think it will go? And I've said, I have no idea. I wish I did. I don't know the mind of a lot of these men because I'm not around them constantly. And at the last meeting, they were very, very quiet. And that's okay. We don't need at presbytery every single person to talk. For some reason, us teaching elders feel like we have to talk. We have to say something. They're like, we're definitely going to persuade the court one direction or another. But often, even in the courts, the ruling elders, a large number of them, the vast majority of them, stay silent, even over like 3 days' time. They will vote. They will make a stand. They have the privilege to speak, but they don't exercise it. And so often, our ruling elders are quiet elders. And then that's not a bad thing. But you want them to take a stand. You want them to stand on the position of Scripture in the ways of the Lord. And often they are just more comfortable in more of those private conversations than the public conversations. And so they must know the doctrines of the church, even though they might not be always teaching them. They are to be expected to know the essential truths. There's many different positions of the church. There's far more positions of theology. Sometimes I'm asked, well, what is the Reformed Presbyterian Church a position on this and that? And often, sometimes the answer is, we don't have a position on this or that. And so And that's important to know, indeed, where does the church take a stand and where does it not, and leave it to a matter of conscience or Christian liberty. So we are not to, we can't know every single doctrine. I must confess, as a teaching elder, if you asked me about all the early church heresies, I probably couldn't name them. I could explain what they are, but may not have the names, and I would have to go to a book to consult. What is a specific name, or maybe a specific person in church history? I mean, you have to kind of brush up to be knowledgeable. Just like maybe you go to a doctor might not, you know, catch on every prescription medicine you mention or disease, but they will consult. They know where to go. But in the essential things, we want them to know what is godly, what is not, what is a degree of holiness, what is sin, what is biblical, and what is not. If we go to our directory for church government, and I hope you do at least get a copy online, there's a PDF. If you want a hard copy, you can get a hard copy of your church constitution. It's not a novel. It's not fun reading. It's informed. I mean, it can be very interesting. But some things like just the procedures of doing certain things are recorded, and that's not necessarily exciting. But there are 10 things listed in the directory for church government under the section on ruling elders specifically. And I want to read them to you. First is active pastoral care of the congregation. So remember, the teaching elder and the ruling elders are under shepherds of Christ. And so they share in the pastoral oversight. Even though I might be called the pastor, the other elders are also pastors in a general sense of the word. And second would be the regular attendance and participation in session meetings. Remember, the session is the local body of elders. Third, involvement in and oversight of the teaching ministry of the congregation, as we just talked about. Fourth is involvement in and oversight of the observance of the sacraments. So if we had local elders, we would have the elders up here as well as we did the baptism. And I might even ask one of the elders to pray for the family. And we would have the elders distributing the sacraments. And as some of you have been interviewed for the Lord's Supper, we would have maybe all the elders or maybe a number of elders doing the interviews as well. And that would be true of interviews for communion membership in the church. Fifth, training of the whole congregation to mature discipleship. And so they would be involved in the discipling. Now, a lot of the weight might be on the pastor. Remember, the pastor usually has a full-time job pastoring. And your ruling elder often has a full-time job on something else. But they are overseeing that, and they can participate in that as well. And sixth is ministry to the erring and lost. All right, so the erring would be members who are in some particular sin pattern. The lost obviously would be those who are not converted. Seven would be visitation to the sick and needy. Now, this would overlap the visitation of the deacons. We do not believe the deacons are to visit the sick and needy, and the elders do not. But the deacons might be the first line of ministry to the sick and the needy. And then the elders would be the second line of ministry. Eight is dedication to the advancement of the whole church of Christ. So they're active members. Although I said, made the point, they can be very quiet in the courts, but that doesn't mean they're not active. They are to be active members. They're not to be, you know, the dusty members in the corner that you just don't see. But they are there. I think I was making the point last week. They are there for the worship every week. They are there for the prayer meeting. Doesn't mean they can't miss one. It doesn't mean they can't go on vacation. But they are there. They are a presence. And they are active and participating. They do pray. They do pray out loud. They participate in the class as well. And then there is regular participation in the higher courts of the church. And so that would be the presbytery as well as the senate. Now again, a little bit of reality. We and other churches, other denominations, struggle in this area. Of the other Nate Park churches, Nate Park is a North American Reformed Presbyterian Association of Churches. We all have a common problem of getting enough elders, ruling elders, to presbytery and to our higher court. For us, it's synod. For some, it's the General Assembly. Now, we, for some reason, like to meet longer than a lot of the other Nate Park churches. So usually our presbytery could start at 2 o'clock on a Thursday, and it'll end ideally noon on Saturday. And for us here in North Carolina, we have to drive over, I don't know, five state lines to get there. That's a big commitment of time. And as synod, sometimes we have 4 days, sometimes it's three days or 3.5 days. Sometimes we finish early and we can take a whole day at the end off the docket. But for ruling elders, that's vacation time. Maybe if you're retired, you don't have vacation time anymore, but it is a great sacrifice. Now, obviously, not all the ruling elders go to these courts. Sometimes they take turns, so there's not an undue burden. Sometimes men just can't get away from work. And so that's something we need to have a quarter of our elders present that represent at least half of the congregations of the presbytery to quarter of the elders present be ruling elders. And that all the elders present would represent at least half of our churches to have a quorum. And if you don't have a quorum, you can't do anything. You can't conduct business. And so that's one of the challenges. And then the last one, number 10, is meeting jointly with the Board of Deacons for evaluation and growth in the respective ministry. So the elders have the oversight of the diaconal ministry. The deacons have a responsibility in the diaconal ministry. They are accountable, but they're accountable to the elders. And the elders are accountable as well to the congregation as well as to the presbytery. We believe in a lot of accountability. So as I mentioned, you want your ruling elders to recognize the essentials and the points of orthodoxy. Is to stand for God's truth and to hold to it. He's not to be wishy-washy. He's not to be a coward. He will have to defend the truth, but this is not upon him alone. He is to defend it with the other elders. And so you don't want somebody who's easily swayed with every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro like a ship on a stormy sea. Even though he might not know the doctrines, all the doctrines on the top of his mind, he does have our confession of faith. He does have our testimony in our constitution. He has the access to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism that spells out a lot of our orthodoxy and a lot of our doctrine. And so, of course, the greatest authority is the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God found in the Holy Scriptures. And a ruling elder does not have to reinvent the wheel of theology. So, it's interesting if you are looking for a book on systematic theology, there is no one book that covers everything. You can talk about the greats, you can talk about Calvin, you can talk about Hodge, you can talk about R.C. Sproul, somebody more recent. You can go on and on, but one book or set of volume of books on systematics will not cover everything. Again, we have a collective a library to consult on some of the finer points of orthodoxy, but the usual points of orthodoxy is in our constitution, in our confession, our testimony, and our shorter and larger catechisms. And just to let you know why we've been studying the larger catechism and the confession of faith was for you to understand biblical doctrine, because we can look at the proof text and this is what should unite us, but it's also to equip you to be knowledgeable and able to pass it on to others. But brothers and sisters, every time I teach on the confession of faith, I use the confession of faith and the study guide. I don't write out a study guide. It's too much work. It's unnecessary work. And so we have those resources. So look at some of the other qualifications here. We have some terms that seem redundant. That one, not be violent and not quarrelsome. So what do these terms mean? Well, the violent does denote a physical act of violence, but also irrationality. Now, so think of the hot-tempered man who is easily set off by events and people. He may not throw punches necessarily, but he blows his top with anger. In that sense, he's known as violent. One who is quarrelsome is just that. One who is prone to having those verbal fights with people. He gets hot in debate, or he always goes to debate mode instead of a conversation. And he wants his view to prevail, whether right or wrong. It was just read in Proverbs 14, ill-tempered man is foolish. You don't want a fool as an elder. Of course, if one is a member who is like that, they need to submit to the counsel of the elders to correct his ways. So you don't want an elder to create contentions, but he should have the temperament to diffuse contention in the church. He should be calm, a predisposition to being calm and patient with people. We are under shepherds as elders. We are not cowboys. We don't drive cattle, you know. We don't have whips to move the herd or cattle prods, but we are to move them along with the gentleness of a shepherd. Jesus certainly knew why he used the term sheep in describing his people. In 2 Timothy 2:24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." And so that those things go together. And since we are in the year 2020, this needs to be highlighted in light of these things. What is one's social media profile? You know, sometimes employers like to do criminal checks or credit checks on people. But probably the most interesting and the most informative would be the social media check. You know, what do they post online? And honestly, do they just vent? What do they get upset? Are they accepting of people? Where are they? And of course, we know this can be used unrighteously against people. And people can have terrible standards. And just because they disagree with someone's politics or somebody's taste or somebody's opinion in general. But it can be informative, because when we are on the internet, whether it be email, and it seems especially with social media, we just let things out. We just vent. And we just have, it seems like, many places, holes we vent through. We share our private thoughts. It's kind of like a online diary, yet the whole world is reading it. There's nothing personal. I mean, nothing personal in the sense of privacy. But this one practice self-control online. Because we feel like we're easily provoked. I can't help it. You know, he provoked me. Well, the devil will provoke you. And that doesn't give you an excuse to sin, does it? So this does get to what we were talking about the other week, one's reputation outside of the church. Your social media is outside of the church. And you got to be careful because people can manipulate what you post. They can change. If they know their way, if they can change screenshots, it is not always representative fairly, but you don't want it to be fair and yet damaging. So remember how the Pharisees sought to provoke Christ. But he was always soft in his answer. Sometimes he rebuked them. You know, he would call them hypocrites, and rightly so. But he did not return cursings with cursings, but blessing. He pointed people to God and the ways of God. So an elder should have a temperament that does glorify God and that is allowing people to approach him about issues. And so we have the blessed example of Jesus, who is always approachable. And there are reasons why, as I mentioned, employers go through this process. And we know that CEOs, politicians, and celebrities have ruined their careers in this area alone. And so we must be very careful. It's something to keep in mind. Another qualification is an elder not be covetous. That he's not desiring that which he does not possess. He's not lusting after. We always think about money. It could be money. It could be other things. So this gets to part of, does he rule his household well? A man must not be in uncontrolled debt. He doesn't covet the world's goods, in other words. He has a great degree of contentment regardless of his income. He's not having a complaining spirit. Oh, if only I had. Oh, and you know, give me, or I won't be happy. The ruling elder is a volunteer position. So as I mentioned about travel to presbytery or synod, in our denomination, the presbytery or the denomination as a whole will pay for that travel. Again, we're different from other Reformed churches on that. In the PCA, the elders or their home church has to cover that travel. And that's why some, and the housing as well, sometimes they have to be in hotels. And that's why some churches can't have a representative elder at the higher court because they just can't afford it in their budget. But we do reimburse those basic expenses. But the ruling elder is a volunteer position and he puts a lot of hours each week. And some weeks are kind of light, some weeks are very heavy in months. It is a great service to the church, but it is great in magnitude and sacrifice as well. And you definitely want his wife to be supportive of that work as well. And so, a biblical elder is not in it for money. And if you're interested in one of the characteristics of a false teacher is one who is after filthy lucre, who is in it for the money. And that's why you can tell a lot of these TV ministries are false to begin with, because they're all about making millions of dollars without any accountability. The gospel is free. Doesn't mean we don't pay our pastors, but they are not to be enriched. They're not to become wealthy upon the proclamation of the gospel. Another aspect is a lover of righteousness. He loves that which glorifies God. He desires the members to glorify God in their lives. He wants unbelievers to come to faith and to know the wonders of God's grace and God's mercy, God's everlasting love, and to worship God and glorify God. And he desires for the church, the body of Christ, to glorify God in worship in all aspects of its ministry. And therefore, he hates evil. David said that in one of his Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, I hate what you hate. And we should as well. Doesn't mean he hates the sinner, but he hates sin. He is at war against sin in his own life, and he's diligent to speak against it for the sake of the people as well. So you don't want elders to be men pleasers. And perhaps there's some people that are not men pleasers. But sometimes those are people that have no tact whatsoever. But we are not to be men pleasers, God pleasers. But when we are default to men pleasing, we will put aside matters of church discipline. We'll put aside any teaching that deals with repentance and forsaking of sin. And we will not be honoring God. And an elder, as a lover of righteousness, needs to be patient in confronting others. Again, not to be angry, but be patient to have people work out their salvation. But to be consistent as well. Not to just say a word in season and then just let it go for months on end. But be patient and continue coming to somebody. There's a great, we'll read it next week, actually, in Proverbs 15, verse 9. The way of the wicked is abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. And so you want an elder that you see as following righteousness. And our second point, handling the truth well and graciously. And so an elder needs to be fair. Now, of course, we live in a day that everyone needs to be fair, right? You got to be fair, and you got to be, everything has to be easy, and that's what they mean by fair or accessible. But an elder must be prudent as a judge, and he must rightly divide the word of God and rightly apply the word to others and to himself. He's not exempt. So the purpose in shepherding is to have the people of God flourish in their faith. Not to just to be in the church, not just to be counted as a number or statistic, but to flourish in the faith. We are not moral police, yet we deal with moral issues. We don't want to correct people for every fault that we see. Just like you don't want your spouse to point out every fault of yours. But we have to be patient and we have to be fair. But we want to encourage people in the right way. And at times, not all the time, but at times discourage them in the wrong way. In other words, we're not to be fault finders. We want to use positive reinforcement more than the negative. But there are times and seasons for both. In trials, we will stand as judge, sometimes over our peers of the court, other elders, or sometimes over members of the church, and even friends. Hence, we need to be fair, we need to be just, and we look to Christ, who is the perfect judge in all these things. We cannot play favorites, we cannot be respecter of persons, for God is not a respecter of persons. And we have to handle people rightly and the word of God rightly with graciousness. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And he expects to work graciously through his elders. So we must listen to both sides. We're not to be quick to judge. We are too slow to speak because we're going to be slow to hear and slow to anger. And so that brings us to the willingness to exhort those who contradict the faith. An elder will have times when he And the other elders will have to face those in the body of Christ, those in the church, who have introduced erroneous teaching. Again, we are to start with patience on this matter. We are to point out through Scripture why an error, a false teaching, is just that. Try to persuade people to hold to that which is true. But we must stand and make sure that false teaching is not introduced, that is not spread. And of course, if good elders are faithful in teaching the people doctrine, they themselves will be part of the accountability. We're going to deal with this in the weeks ahead, that they will be able to discern what is true and what is false. If it's only the elders who can discern, that is a very ill-equipped congregation. The strength of Protestant churches is that the people, the members, have the Word of God, that they read themselves. And as it is being preached, as it is now, that you are going to take notes, you're going to, circle passages in the Bible to look at later, you are going to put me to the test. Is what Pastor Butterfield's saying biblical? Because if something's going off in your mind, a red flag or something, make a mark of it and let's talk about it. But if I'm introducing something erroneous, you need to contact other elders. And that's part of your duty. And we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. But we have to approach those people that are in error. We want to hopefully see them to be teachable in the better way. So Apollos, remember, he had a slight error, a serious error. I mean, he wasn't intentionally putting forth an error, but he was teaching the baptism of John, which was good. But it wasn't good enough because he wasn't bringing Christ. He wasn't revealing Christ, and he didn't know about Christ. And so Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and say, there's something greater here. And they shared, the testimony of Christ, and then he was better equipped to do the work more faithfully. So this does not mean that the elder will question every sermon, or that he would disrupt a class, anything that is maybe erroneous that is said. But he is there to keep the ship on the right course that glorifies God and blesses the people. And then the last point today, standing strong in the way of the Lord. Of course, this involves both the Holy Scripture that teaches and directs us, but also the Holy Spirit. An elder is willing to put in the hours and the investment in people, knowing that it is the work of the power of the Word and the moving of the Holy Spirit in people's lives that does make the transformation to the further our sanctification, or perhaps even our conversion, if not yet converted. And he is there to represent the interests of who? Now, a lot of times, and I mentioned this before, if you remember me saying this, when elders go to presbytery, they in one way they're representing a church. A congregation can have a teaching elder and at least one willing elder to be delegates at presbytery. If there's more than 50 members that you can have, for every additional 50 members, you can have another willing elder. So in one way, they represent the congregation. That's where they came from. But they represent the interests of Christ, the King. They don't represent Bob, Sue, George, and Mary and their little agenda. They represent the interests of Christ. So it's not the House of Representatives that we have in the church. But he does it for the interests and the needs of the people, pointing them to Christ. He is a servant through and through. He's a servant leader. And who does that model? The Lord Jesus Christ. Divine God, who emptied himself of much of his glory to take on a human nature and to come as a servant to bless his people. And so we want a man with that servant attitude, that he's involved in the church. He seeks to bless the church. And he is even willing to suffer things for the sake of Christ and the glory of Christ. He wants people to have the assurance of faith, that they are in faith, and to come to the understanding of faith. They want people to be strong in the Lord, to be godly spouses, to be godly parents, to be a God-glorifying student, an employee that is honest and will testify of his or her faith, one that's willing to stand the hot trials if it means to glorify God. So he has an interest in the church body to grow and to flourish. But we always all look to Christ Jesus. We can talk about church government and the elements of it and requirements of it, but we recognize the head of our government is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He gave himself for the church. He intercedes continually for the church. And it's Jesus Christ who stood alone, bearing the guilt of his people. No elder can do that for you. And he took upon himself the punishment of all his people, even all his elders. He became sin for us that we may become sinless and completely holy before him. And so he did it out of love for his people. He did it out of love for his covenant promises. He serves out of love. Out of love, he denied himself to bless others. And so you want an elder who's not just, you know, has the head knowledge or the ability, but one who has the love for the Lord, a love for the people, a love for God's righteousness, and even a love and a burden for sinners who are outside the church at present. Recognizing it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do what we do, if it is to the glory of God. And so may the Lord bless us with that mindset. Again, let me remind you as we go through the requirements of elder, you want elder to manifest these qualifications, and he will not do it perfectly. And he might be stronger in some areas than other areas. But these requirements are your requirements, men, women, and children. These are the standards of righteousness. This is just a confined set of standards of righteousness. The fullness is in the scripture. But we all look to Christ as our blessed example, who died for his people that they may be holy and enjoy him in the walks of the ways of righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that you do not leave us to our own imaginations or our own devices, but you teach us even in these matters of church and government and the qualifications for elders. For Lord, we confess that we would have a different set of qualifications, but we need the wisdom of God to direct us in all of our ways, and we need the governance of the great governor of the nations, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we seek to please and honor him in these matters before us, and guide us as a congregation as we continue to learn and as we pray and as we think about men. And Lord, I pray for those men who are considering that call, that would confirm a call that is within them with that outward call. And so, Lord, may you work all these things together to bless your congregation here. But, Lord, may we, as we read these requirements, apply them to ourselves and pursue them and bear fruit that is worthy of the name of Christian, as we pray in Jesus' glorious and blessed name. Amen.